Our assignment for this hour is with regard to rallying the troops, essentially achieving and sustaining membership involvement. That is a very challenging subject when you consider how difficult we find in local work for that to be achieved. I remember taking an expository preaching course at Faulkner University. Brother Wendell Winkler taught all of those courses, and I took every one that I could. It was a senior level course, but that was just the way that they were classified. He would just take great texts of the Bible and he would expose them. And he would go all over the place depending on what the course was. Brother Winkler was teaching one of those courses as my freshman year, so it must have been the fall of 1988 or the spring of 1989. And in the course of his illustrating something, he made reference to the plains of Ono. And he must have been able to tell by the expressions on our face that we had no idea what he had reference to. I was a freshman. We had some upperclassmen, men who had actually already been in preaching for a while, and they didn't know. Brother Winkler took that opportunity to admonish us for not knowing something so significant in Scripture. I learned a lot that semester. Got a lot of rich sermonic material, but I think I remember that more vividly than anything else that I was taught that semester. About the plains of Ono. And consequently, the book of Nehemiah has become one of my favorite books of study. I remember not being long into local work when I wrote an article for the Words of Truth entitled, Are You in the Plains of Ono? And I still have the letter that Brother Winkler wrote commending that particular article. I wrote that the plains of Ono are a place of entrapment. Nehemiah 6, verse 1 and 2. It is a place of scorn, verse 3 and 4. It's a place of deceit, verse 7 through verse 12. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem could very easily represent the devil and the world. And Nehemiah and his post-exilic brethren of Judah could easily represent the Lord's church today. And that entire book details the efforts of the nation to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And so many elements of their situation drive us to think about circumstances that we face in the Lord's church today. They had a purpose. They had leaders. They had challenges. They had talents. They had resources. And we have all of those. When we think about membership involvement, and when we think about the church growing through our being involved in the work, and I think about the book of Nehemiah, there are a couple of passages that come to my mind. One of them, perhaps the one better known to us, is in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. And as you read in that section of the book, we see, So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. And they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made prayer unto our God, and we set a watch against them night and day because of them. It was the people's mind to work, Nehemiah 4:6, to pray, verse 9, and to watch, verse 9, that made the difference between success and failure. And so we see the mindset in the whole that must exist for the people of God to be successful in fulfilling the mission, the purpose of God. There has to be a mind to work. And that mind to work plays out in cooperation with our prayer and our watching. That is, our being able to see and to understand the will of God in our lives. But there's the chapter earlier, the one before, that I want you to focus with me on for just a moment. That is perhaps the greatest encouragement to us in seeing that it's possible to get people involved in the work of the church. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 3. And you'll find several fascinating facts as that chapter begins to unfold. Don't have time to read the entire chapter, but I want you to notice what we can observe there. I want you to see all the people who came together to build their portion, their section of the wall. The first thing I want you to notice with me from Nehemiah 3 is that the builders included officials. Some who had care over vast areas, responsibilities far and wide, they did not see the work as beneath them. You want to make a likeness there to the leadership of the local church? Those who have their sleeves rolled up, those who are there on the work days, those who are involved in the trench work, not doing deacon's work, but showing themselves willing to lower themselves to be involved in even the menial tasks that the church has to do. You have the officials involved. But now notice also that the builders also included the goldsmiths and the perfumers. Now, can you imagine in your mind a guy who makes his living making perfume, being a guy up on the wall and repairing it? They might have very easily said, that's not my talent. That's not my passion to be involved in wall building. No, God needed it done, and they said, I'm going to do it. But notice also that the wall was built by the high priests and several other of the Levites, full-time paid church workers. You want to make your ministry effective? Show that you're willing as a preacher to get your hands dirty. Show that you're willing to be a part of the things that go on that are not glamorous, that are difficult, that require sweat and dirt. And you will be effective in local work. But not only that, I want you to notice that the builders included Shallum's daughters. Not clear exactly. They seem to have been younger women, perhaps even female children. But regardless of that, we see that there was ample work for even the female members of Judah to be involved in, verse 12. But also, I want you to notice in verse 20 that the wall builders included a man by the name of Barak, who zealously repaired his section of the wall. You know, wall building had to be done. I don't know what it was like. There could have been some who were sullen and forlorn and who saw it as a great burden on them. But here's Barak. Can you imagine maybe him singing as he went along the wall and rebuilt? He zealously repaired. But notice also with me in verse 26 that the builders included the lowly servants, showing us that there was ample work for the one talent, the lowly, to be involved in. But also notice with me that the builders included the merchants. Verse 32, they did not use their job as an excuse to keep them from building their section of the wall. In other words, I'd like to be involved in this program, Nehemiah, but I've got my job, and so I won't be there. No, they didn't say that. In fact, as you go all the way through Nehemiah chapter 3, the thing that most notably stands out are the Tekoite nobles in verse 5, who refused to do their part, did not set their necks to that noble work. Now let's step back from that picture for just a moment. You've seen all of those individual groups and all of those different kinds of people who rolled up their sleeves and they got involved. And then you have the nobles, the only ones, the exception. How many elders do we have in the room right now? Do we have any? We have a few. How would you like to have a congregation where you had almost 100% membership involvement? Would you like that task? How many preachers do we have? How would you like to see an advertisement in Truth that said nearly 100% membership involvement? Wouldn't we be falling over ourselves trying to get that job? To have that kind of involvement. That's what they had in Nehemiah's day. Now, membership involvement or lack thereof is not a phenomenon of the 21st century. Perhaps we like to think that it's a problem of our generation. That because of the information age and because of technology that we have, that we're distracted now like never before. And that may be true. But I have, as a son of a preacher, I've inherited bulletin clippings from my father, and I have those clippings back to the early 1960s that show that the problem of lack of involvement was as big in the early 1960s as it is in the early 2010s. We live busy lives. There are our interests, our children's hobbies and activities, our hobbies and activities, our occupations, our obligations, all of those things can be a hindrance, a distraction in our being involved in the work of the Lord. There are a great many people who need to be involved who are not involved. But I believe there are a great many who would like to be involved but who don't know how to get involved. How do we rally the troops? How do we work to get more working? Now, the challenge that we have is that the program of work where I am is different from the program of work where you are. And I'm going to give some specifics at the end of this lesson. But we've got to look at some principles, some guidelines. As I think about the mission that God has given all of our churches to be involved in, it involves edification. Well, how are you doing that? Well, we have a school of preaching where we are, and that can be a significant part of that. We have just overhauled our education program. It has particulars that will not mirror where you are. What about evangelism? I don't have time. I wish I did. I wish it was my subject assigned to me. We talked about our Thinking Souls initiative that we started not just this year, but hopefully from now on. And that changes the face of how we're doing evangelism by way of method or approach. The things we're emphasizing, the things that we're doing, the particulars that are different from where you are. And benevolence the same way. I want us to think about six words in the few minutes that we have, and from that, see how we can rally the troops. The first thing that we've got to do to get greater membership involvement and to sustain that is that we have got to realize. Number one, we've got to realize. Perhaps in too many cases we have forgotten our reason for existence. Preachers, how many times have we told the parable of the lighthouse, of that small group of people who began to meet and work there in order to save the people who were in danger? And in time, that life-saving station began to be a social club that talked about the value of winning lost the people at sea. And before long, they were talking about it, but they weren't really saving that many people in danger. If we're not careful, what can happen is that we're assembling all the time and we're singing about it and we're talking about it and we're praying about it and we're preaching about it, but there aren't many people really being saved from danger. If we're not careful, we can lose sight of our reason for existence. We are not realizing the need to be involved. The 19th century philosopher told about a man who walked into a store in a small European town, and the sign outside said, "Pants pressed here." And he went in and he began to take off his trousers in the store, and the clerk behind the desk said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I saw your sign and I want my pants pressed." And he said, "We don't press pants here, we paint signs. In front of our church buildings we have Church of Christ." Are we doing the business, or have we just painted a sign?
Amen.
We need to realize some things. First of all, we need to realize the need. Forgetting or betraying our reason for existence may be a matter of failing to realize why we're here. We need to realize the need. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 35, "Stay not there yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the harvest, for they are white already." There's a need. You know, God has given us some great opportunities and has opened some powerful doors for us to reach out into a world as the darkness gets darker. Haven't we said that's when the light shines the brightest? But if we don't realize the need, then it's not going to take place. And there are some impediments for our realizing the need that stands before us as churches. For one thing, a lot of congregations and individual Christians have forgotten that the world is really lost. I'm not talking about the world we talk about in church, but the world we live in, Monday through Saturday. Somehow we see that differently. We'll preach about it and we'll teach about it, but when we're in it, we seem to fail to realize that those folks are going out into eternity everlastingly lost if we don't reach them. Number two, we know that we live in a pluralistic society. And so many people are confused on just who is saved and who is lost. And if I'm not convinced that there's only one path up the mountain to God, then I'm not going to reach out like with the fervor that I need to. Number three, we have become too internally focused on felt needs, on personal satisfaction, and on issues that we are not reaching out to those that are lost. You can test that. You can take the church budget annually and see how much is in reach. And compare that to how much is outreach. We need to realize the need before we talk about church involvement. We need to realize that it's God's will that we grow. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And we need to distinguish between evangelism and church growth. Now, we're in a lot of different circumstances. If you're in an urban area, there may be people who can't find jobs in the rural communities, and as they're coming to town, they're coming to your congregation because they're looking for work. That is great. That can be an asset, but it's not church growth. Now, also it may be the case that you have a revitalized youth program. And you know how people like to church hop. And you've got a good youth program, and maybe they don't have a lot of young people where they are, and so they come to where you are. Or it could be that the circumstances are that there are church problems somewhere else, and they come into your midst. And while you may receive some kind of bump from that, that's not church growth. That's transfer. And the kingdom is not benefiting from that. We need to realize that it's God's will for us to grow. And evangelism is something different from church growth altogether. It may make us feel good about ourselves. It may be exciting when there are folks who come to us from other places and we need to use them. But when we look in the New Testament times, when that transfer takes place like it did in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, even in those cases, those that come are soul winners who are on the lookout for souls to win. We will encounter roadblocks in evangelism. We're teaching somebody they're not in a marriage that God approves of. That can be a major hindrance in going further. How about keeping those that we convert and the like? But God wants us out there searching for souls who are thirsty for truth.
Amen.
And we need to realize that He hears. 1 John 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything in accordance with His will, He hears us. The Great Commission is a daunting task. But God's not going to give us something to do that we can't accomplish. Now you're saying, Neil, this almost sounds like a hobby. You got think souls on your butt, and you said you want to talk about evangelism, and this is about rallying the troops, getting members involved. Well, what are we going to get them involved about? Are we going to be keeping the aquarium? Are we going to be out there fishing for the lost souls?
Amen.
And so the involvement is central to our purpose, and our purpose is to seek and to save the lost. It was Jesus, is Luke 19 and verse 10. We got to, number one, realize. And when all members realize that God has us here to reach out to the lost, that's going to be a key to people being involved. Number two, I want us to focus on the word visualize. We need to visualize the potential for growth. In another generation of Israel's history, we see this great and exciting opportunity. The moment of truth has come. And God, to prepare the Israelites for it, had led them by the hand out of Egypt. And then walked with them all the way up to Sinai. Moses goes up, delivers the Ten Commandments, and seals that first covenant with blood. And he has them right at the edge of the Promised Land, and all he says is, now all you got to do is go in and take it. Send those 12 spies, and of course 10 come back and say, man, the produce is great, it's the infrastructure's there, we're ready to go, but we have these opponents, we have these problems, and we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb says, if God is with us, nothing is impossible. We are well able to overcome it. Numbers 13 and verse 30. And of course, you know, they listened to the 10 spies who could not visualize. We will not pursue what we cannot see. If we're not careful, we have left people with the impression that you've got an either-or situation. You can preach the truth, or you can grow the church. You see a lot of churches that are expanding and they're swelling and they're ballooning. And it's a cotton candy message that they're getting. They're not hearing God's Word preached. And we see sometimes a tendency as we grow, if the leadership doesn't grow with it, that there are tendencies to shift away from the biblical center. And we can see a lot of congregations that are preaching the Word of God faithfully and fearlessly, and they haven't grown in ages. In fact, they're declining. Have we left that impression that it's one or the other? Let me ask you this. If we take the seed and we spread it far and wide, is the church going to grow or is it going to decline? If we're taking the Bible out to the people who need it, is it going to grow? Sure it is. We have got to visualize. And that begins with the leadership that stands before the people and says, we are well able to do this. Let's get out there. It extends to the pulpit. What kind of message are we extending? Are we saying that there's hope? That we can take the gospel? And I don't know if I've said this before, Wayne, I'm sorry if I have. But I was teaching an evangelism class, and I was going to Belen, New Mexico to hold a gospel meeting. And there's a man there, a good man who works for the power company. And that man's just an ordinary member who has more Bible studies than he can teach. And I was really wanting to give the folks at Bear Valley some juicy tidbits that they could take a message, they could be more successful in soul winning. And I said, HUD, tell me what it is that you do. He says, I start a relationship with somebody and then I go up to them. Now, if you're taking notes, you want to get this. I say, would you like to study the Bible with me? How about that? You guys tried that lately? Establish rapport, build a relationship, see the potential in somebody, and reach out to them and say, would you like to study with me? I think you'll find it will succeed. But is it just the preacher that's going to do that? We're not going to grow that way. And there's a whole lot more that goes along with that. But regular members can be doing the same thing and getting the same response if we can visualize, if we can see the Lord's commission for us. I want to read an article that appeared in the Baltimore American. It was a paper that published, one of the leading papers of the day for a long time. It published for 200 years until it ceased publication in 1986. This particular article was dated 1863. It was written by a non-Christian, so you're going to hear a couple of things that are wrong in it. But they were estimating this growing movement that they saw in their midst, in this nation. And here's what this author, unknown to me, said. The growth of this body of Christians, sometimes called Campbellites, is unparalleled in religious history. They had their origins in this nation some 40 years ago, but by now number, in the U.S. alone, over 600,000 communicants, while they are rapidly growing in Great Britain, in Canada, in the West Indies, and Australia. As a denomination, wrong there, they have always been devoted to the interest of education and the diffusion of general intelligence. And they now have under their control 13 first-class colleges, large number of quarterly, 4 weekly, 11 monthly papers, academies and seminaries of higher learning, and innumerable tracts and pamphlets have been published. Their statistics show they now have 4,200 preachers in the field in this country alone, many whom are of high intellectual talent and culture. Their greatest strength lies in the valley of the Mississippi River, having in the state of Kentucky alone 130,000 persons in this church. They claim no creed but the Bible, call things by Bible names, and say they occupy the ground held by primitive Christians. However much in error their religious friends regard their doctrinal tenets, the facts cannot be discarded that during the last 30 to 40 years they have made more rapid growth than any other religious group in the United States. Now, we have the benefit of retrospect. And we realize that even then there were seeds of error being sown. And there was a digression underway. But I don't want to lose the point that here were the people of God who were trying to restore New Testament Christianity in its simple form, having no creed but the Bible. And they saw themselves as ambassadors who were taking the gospel of Christ where they went. How did they do that? They visualized. We can preach the truth and we can grow as well. The net effect of saying something else is it breeds helplessness and hesitancy. If I've been told that preaching the truth is going to mean rejection or failure, how much am I going to try to do that? And so we've got to see the need. We've got to visualize. Guys, we can do a lot better wherever we are. We had a Friends and Family Day last summer. It was in the wake of our vacation Bible school, and we promoted that and pumped that. We rented a facility nearby, and we had 21 different families to have friends and family come with them. We just had our gospel meeting last week, and we set an ambitious attendance goal. Bad news, we didn't make it. Good news, we had 35 people that I was able to shake their hand, vigorously trying to get among the crowd. I didn't meet them all that were in our midst that would not have been there. And you know who brought those folks? I made several invitations. You know how many of my folks I invited came? Zero. I'm hoping they'll come in the next few weeks, but they didn't come. Regular members. How do they do that? They visualized. We've got to see it before it happens. Number three, we've got to harmonize. Wayne, can you give me a ballpark figure as to when I'm supposed to close?
10 minutes.
10 minutes from now? Okay, nope. I'm the next preacher, so like you say, I'll be stepping on my own time. All right. I'm going to have to skip through some of this material. I meant to teach and I started to preach, so I'm sorry about that. Number three, you got to harmonize. Cleon Lyle said that unity is absolutely essential. We can drift into discord, but unity has to be made. Boy, I want to say a lot about this, but let me skip down to Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn in your Bibles there, I'd like us to read it together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. We need to understand why you're turning there. It's a clear given that this unity must be built and based upon the truth of Scripture. We're not talking about compromise. We're not talking about caving into culture. If you grow on those terms, the cost is eternally too high. So let's look at Ephesians 4. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He's talking about church harmony here. I want you to notice that church harmony requires us to see at least five things. Number one, church harmony requires us to see that we have different roles. We aren't all doing the same thing. We don't all need to be doing the same thing. But all of us need to be doing something. That's verse 11. Number two, church harmony requires us to see that those different roles are for accomplishing the same broad goals. Verse 12. We're all working from our own individual talents, abilities, restrictions that God places upon us, but we're working toward those same goals. Number 3. Church harmony requires us to see that those goals are undermined by bad doctrine, bad morals, and bad ethics. Verse 13. Or verse 14, rather. Number 4. Church harmony requires us to see that our roles, goals, and deeds are subject to the headship of Christ. It's His church, not mine. If I grasp that, then I'm going to be a part of unity. That's verse 15. And then number 5, church harmony requires us to see that every single member has a place to take and a role to fill. Verse 16. I want to say more about that, but I want to respect the time. Number 4, we've got to minimize. If we're going to grow, sometimes less is more. There are some things that must be removed. If we're going to get people involved in the work of the church, we need to, number 1, minimize the faults and the shortcomings of others. Don't magnify them. You know what kills a lot of the spirit of cooperation and involvement in the church? Is this magnifying glass looking for faults and other people. I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm talking about personality stuff. And picking on someone, if it's not an idea or a work of a close friend of mine or somebody of my like mind, then I'm not going to support it. And I know that every congregation has this. God throws us together to be a family, to be one. And yet we are folks that have different backgrounds, that different things that we want to emphasize more, of greater interest to us. Differences even in the way that we educate our children. And all of these things can be great, but they can also be impediments to our being united in the Lord. We've got to minimize fault finding. Number 2, we need to minimize negative attitudes. The church is always going to have problems and failures because we're composed of people. There will always be reasons why programs won't work and why ideas and people aren't successful. But if we pride ourselves on being the church's realist, and thinking of ourselves and thinking that negativism is the same as expressing the voice of reason, we need to consider that our nearest relatives may be those 10 spies of Numbers chapter 13. Each of us, according to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, can bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. You may have heard about the noted architect, Sir Christopher Wren, who was commissioned to build one of the greatest cathedrals in London, and a reporter wanted to assess the feeling of the workers, and so he interviewed 3 men. He came up to the first man, and he asked them all the same question: what are you doing? First man says, I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day. Second man said, I'm working on this job 10 hours a day. And the third man said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build one of the great cathedrals of England. Attitude. See, we need to minimize this spirit of negativism that can arise and keep us from being involved. Number five, I don't even have time much to touch on it. We need to maximize. We need to maximize attendance, love, zeal, and dedication. And I want to give you this list of good works. Be a self-starter. I don't know who the source is, but here are some ways that members can be involved and be zealous about it, even though these aren't necessarily glamorous things. You ever hear this, field this question? Elders, preachers, I want to get involved. I want to be involved. Or you hear it secondhand that there are members who have come and they want to plug into the work and they don't know where or how. They want to use their talents. Every church probably has some holes, some bases uncovered in these areas. Bible class teacher. Now there's some evaluation that goes into that before somebody goes in the classroom. Visitation team. Distribute tracts. A Bible correspondence course grader. Children's home supporter. You know, going and making runs. Supporting a child. Going up there and encouraging them. Housing and assistance for senior saints. Nursing home visitation. Conducting nursing home services. We have a man at church that's about to baptize a lady in a nursing home. There's fruit to be born everywhere. Hospital visitation. Helping the handicapped. Clothing distribution. There's something in benevolence. Organizing the Bible school supply room. Newcomer visitation. Right missionaries. Prison ministry. Sending flowers to hospital patients. Do you have somebody in charge of that? Probably the secretary. She's probably got 57,000 other things to do. Why not let a member be involved in that? They may be itching to be involved in some way. And like that. Bulletin boards. The outdoor marquee or sign. Changing that. You know, sometimes we've got cobwebs coming down from that sign because it hasn't been changed. Hospitality in your home. Be a friend to the lonely. Call or visit absentees. Visitor greeters. Label the church papers for mail out. Provide transportation. How many of you have a transportation deacon if you have deacons? How many of you have somebody who takes that on? Ever have trouble having that field? Membership involvement abounds in opportunity and potential. But we've got to get folks zealous and dedicated with regard to that. Let me just get to this very quickly, and that is that we need to materialize. Wishing, hoping, and planning are great, but by themselves they're futile. Brother Winkler would often say, plan the work and work the plan. That's what we've got to do. You may have seen the step-by-step routine for barbecue grilling I came across. Step one, woman buys the food. Step two, the woman makes the salad, prepares the vegetables, and makes dessert. Step three, the woman prepares the meat for cooking, places it on the tray alongside the necessary utensils, and takes it out of the man who's lounging beside the grill. Step four, the important part. Man places the meat on the grill. Step five, woman goes inside to organize the plates and cutlery. Step six, the woman comes out to tell the man the meat is burning. Step seven, big moment. The man takes the meat off the grill and gives it to the woman. Step eight, the woman prepares the plates, the salad, the bread, the napkins, the sauces, and brings them to the table. Step nine, after eating, the woman clears the table and does the dishes. Step ten, and most important, everybody praises the man and thanks him for his cooking efforts. Step 11, the final straw. The man asks the woman how she enjoyed her night off. Step 12, the woman seems annoyed for some reason and her husband concludes there's just no way to please women. Now I'm offended by that story, but I think it reminds me of something I've seen. Everybody wants to be a part of a church that's thriving, growing, evangelistic, building up others, involved in fellowship and visitation. The question is, are we sitting beside the grill? Or are we inside working to get it done? We've got to materialize. Now, is that possible? I want you to think about some of the things that I mentioned. And think about some of the things that you can have and encourage in your membership to do. That does. It's not time intensive. It's not labor intensive. It's not even idea intensive, but it needs to be done. We have a man at church that started an evangelism effort called evangelism or Bible study rather .meetup.com, and I think that can be accomplished in more than one place. It's a place to advertise or a way to advertise people coming to study the Bible. And even though he's one of our deacons of evangelism, it's fueled by regular members, families in the congregation who will be there to sit in that study as newcomers come in to hear the gospel declared. I'd like to say more about that, but let me give you some more ideas. This is something that's not revolutionary. We have three men that pick up a day-old bread from Costco in grocery stores. And they take it down to Denver Mission. And they say, we're representing the Bear Valley Church of Christ. And they are able to do some PR work for the church and also to help those in need. They're all retired from their careers and are looking for something to do. One of our regular members organizes a periodic program called Bear Valley Sings and Prays. And he comes up with the ideas, the matters we're going to pray about, if it's fellowship, if it's the leadership, if it's our vision, if it's the thinking souls. He's the point man. He organizes all of it. We had a kickoff prayer meeting for our Think Souls campaign. It was on the second Saturday night of the year, just an average night. And the leadership pumped it. Johnson, the man who organizes this, he pumped it. We had appeal to folks to come, and we prayed about courage. We prayed about opportunity. We prayed about the leadership leading us in that. We prayed about all these different aspects. And we even had the idea of one of the members, one of the regular members, said, let's write down or have an opportunity for the members to write down the names of friends, families, and coworkers who need to hear the gospel. And so we had little boys to go through the congregation. And they handed out these cards, and folks filled them out, and then that brother got up and prayed about those individuals by name, over 150 names. 170 of our folks showed up to pray. Men that led those prayers are of all different backgrounds and positions in the Lord's church there. The man who organizes it, Johnson Kell. Baseball fans, his nephew is George Kell, the Hall of Fame shortstop and third baseman. He's 92 years old. We can't be involved. We can't have regular members doing things of that magnitude. A lot more to be said. Visitor center, greeters. Who's doing that? Who's giving the first step and impression to those who come into our congregation that says that we're active, that we're friendly, or that we're not? We have an elderly group of men we call the Golden Gents that do physical building projects, and there's so much more. A singles program that was started by just a single woman in the congregation called Hikers that encourages single women to get together. We have a woman who started a group for those who don't have male representation in the congregation. They're widowed, they're divorced, or has never been married, and it's a regular member. Prayer Warriors, a program that was started for those who are shut in or in the hospital and they are confined, but they can be involved by praying for others. And if we think that that's just something to while away the time, we don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe that my work as a preacher has been encouraged and uplifted because of some lady who can't get out of her bed in the hospital or in the nursing home is praying for me and for our elders. What regular members can do. I'll end with this. Success is speaking words of praise and cheering other people's ways and doing just the best you can with every task and every plan. It's silence when your speech would hurt, politeness when your neighbors curt. It's loyalty when duty calls. It's courage when disaster falls. It's patience when the hours are long. It's found in laughter and in song. It's in the silent time of prayer, in happiness and in despair. And all of life, and nothing less, we find the thing we call success. But I want to encourage you to go back and find not revolutionary, huge, big ways, but the glory of the ordinary. These little things that in doing them, souls will populate heaven because of our involvement in them. Thank you very much for your attention.